if you turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be in verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Peter the Apostle begins this section of Scripture with the word finally. If you've been here as we've been going through this letter, and we don't move quickly by any means, we look at this and think, oh, this must be signaling and impending into the letter, but not really, not at all, actually. It's actually an attempt by Peter, it seems, to put an ultimate period at the end of the sentence, if you will, to reach, I think, the crescendo of coming out of the past two chapters plus of our text, where he's essentially saying, or at least trying to answer the question, why? He's given instruction now for, again, over two chapters of text, and he now is kind of bringing it all to fruition, bringing it all together now and asking again that question, why, concerning really all that he's been asking of the people that he wrote this letter to and us. If you've been here with us, you know that Peter has been attacking this issue of submission now from several angles for several weeks. He's been leading the reader towards a practiced heart of submission, one that is carried out of the church out there into the world at large. And he's talked about submission to authorities and to government, which makes us all uncomfortable. Then he talked about submission in our workplaces, which made us a little bit more uncomfortable, and then to our spouses, which, depending on your marriage, may make you a little bit more uncomfortable. And now finally, Peter now comes to the summit, where he is calling us to live peaceably with all men. A personal submission to even those who are around us. Now again, throughout this whole letter, there's been this overriding goal, this discipline to seek an active peace. If peace is a character aspect of Christ, excuse me, and we know that it is, then it would seem natural that he would want us then to reflect that same aspect in our living. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. So I think it's safe to say if there's a lack of peace, then there's also going to be a lack of the Spirit's presence. We are given the call to seek peace herein with all men whenever possible. Now, I think the easy way out of that is to say, well, it's just not possible. And I think we're quick to say that. But I think we need to be really careful here on this aspect, because God is no fool. He knows our hearts, and he knows every aspect of every situation. Peter was not just laying out some further instruction here. He's not just laying out some sort of a little spiritual caveat here that people would, you know, be expected to kind of add to their religious repertoire. He was giving actually crucial spiritual direction, crucial life direction. And furthermore, he's asking that it, and this is, I think, the kicker, he was asking the reader that all this be carried out literally in the midst of the storm. Anyone can follow the ideals of Scripture when times are easy. It's when times are difficult that things tend to fall apart. Now, I realize, for those of you that have been coming around as we've been digging through this letter of 1 Peter here, I think many of you quite likely checked out right at the beginning of the series. And that's because, quite simply, many of you are just not, you're not going to be submissive to anybody under any circumstances. After all, the idea, the concept, the practice of submission can only be manifested from a life filled with the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? I'm saying you, in your natural being, cannot do this. Only filled with the Holy Spirit can you ever manifest these great aspects of the Spirit of God. And being submissive and being in unity one with another is one of those aspects. I think this is a very alien state of being for many of you. And the truth, you see, is not dependent upon one's adherence to it. In other words, whether or not you follow that truth does not change the facts, does not change the truth. Peter now, he's moving to teach, and those with ears to hear will receive it, and they will take this aspect of submission and unity, and they will move now even further into Christian maturity, which is God's call upon all of our lives. You know, in our day, and here we're reading this letter many, many years after it was written, it seems our adherence and our obedience to the matters of faith and our obedience to the matters of Scripture as we cover them here, it seems so often to directly correlate to the level of current pressure and passions, both personally, corporately, nationally, internationally. So it depends on how calm everything is, and if it's all in disruption, well, we tend to not follow these things well at all. You see, what I'm saying is our compliance to these ideals and to the instructions of the Christianity ebb and flow, I think, can be oftentimes quite erratic because there's bumps in the road. Welcome to life. And so we tend to think that those bumps somehow exonerate us when we reject obedience, when we reject following aspects of Scripture, and it was clearly no excuse for Peter. So many of us, again, we'll do things, we'll follow the Bible as long as it's okay and easy to do that, but, you know, things get difficult, well, it's okay. God will be okay with me if I don't do this because, you know, things are difficult. Well, not in Peter's rendition of the Scripture. He was not speaking from the position of a prima donna here whatsoever. Peter certainly knew what it meant to step up in the middle of the storm. Those of you that know the accounts, but you also know that Peter learned to do that, to step up in those difficult times. He learned to do that through a lot of personal failures, didn't he? He made a lot of epic mistakes. But he did learn them. And he did learn to step up, and he did learn and grew through that experience, because we also know that in the latter years of his life, it seemed that Peter had a way of running into burning buildings instead of running away. So something happened to him along that journey. Paul the Apostle also calls us to this peace. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. And in 2 Corinthians 13:11, he also said, be of one mind, live in peace. Romans 12:18, if it were possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, even Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then there was the Apostle James in James 3:18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Even David, way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms 34:14, says, seek peace and pursue it. And this is just a snack concerning all that they speak of in Scripture on this subject. What am I saying? I'm saying this is clearly not one apostle's hobby horse. Oh, yeah, okay, so Peter's the peace guy. Now, apparently, all the apostles were peace guys, including Jesus himself, and he was no apostle. He was God in flesh. This isn't just an issue, a passionate issue for one apostle, but in fact, this issue presents itself again and again throughout all the pages of Scripture, repeatedly. So, ironically, this rather simple, yet rather emphatic concept, it's what's weird is it's so quickly and so easily disregarded within the Christian walk. We disregard it like it's a childish idea, and we let it slide in 2025 where we really could use some peace. I mean, the world around us today, unless you're living in a cave somewhere, you know, the world seems incapable of getting along. Countries are breaking up into smaller and smaller units. And those that are not seem to be trying to do so in one way or another. Neighbor against neighbor, spouse against spouse, red states and blue states, and Republicans versus Democrats. And the country is entrenched one against the other for all who owns a piece of rock or a mile of ocean. I think peace is a rather elusive commodity today. And sadly, I have to tell you today that the greater church so often doesn't do much better than the world at large, often not doing any better at all. But know this morning, it's not God's fault. And it's not the fault of the fact that he hasn't given us sound doctrine on this issue, because he certainly has, as we've already pointed out. We started out well. You go all the way back to the early church there in the book of Acts. We all started out so well, and I think many people start out this Christian thing now. We all start out so well. The early church of Acts, again, they rolled out well, didn't they? We go and we read those great glorious words about all the people there who believed together and had all things in common. It says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And they go on as the period at the end of the sentence to say that it was in that environment that, quote, the Lord added to the church daily, end quote. Yet I think we're rather hard-pressed today to find such a peaceful faith community as in the early church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, just a few chapters after what we just read, there was already strife, there was already division there in the body. I think we, frankly, allow ourselves way too much latitude in this matter as believers. Because again, we all can start this race, and many, many do. But it's a whole other issue to finish. I think very few will actually finish with the passion and the desire and the holiness in which they began. Certainly there are those, and if you attend here, you know this. If you're a guest, bear with me. But I think there were those in this fellowship that were loved in this fellowship, that over 40 years of our existence that were invested in, given great opportunities in this fellowship. And at first, we were the cat's meow. They loved us. They thought it was great, but eventually, ultimately, we were looked upon with disdain and kicked to the curb. And again, if you're a guest, bear with us. We don't tend to hide our dirty laundry. And it goes on in every church, whether they say it or not. Ironically, despite those occurrences, we're really the same that we've always been. These are the same goals, same directions, same priorities, same passions. Yet somewhere along the way, we fell out of favor with certain individuals. Finishing the Christian race, that's a whole other fight. Peter's instruction herein, if it rubs you the wrong way, bear in mind that the people that Peter was originally writing this letter to, they were under some intense persecution. So any of us that would step back and go, yeah, Pastor, but you don't understand it. I got some difficulties going on. I got this thing going. This has been a hardship. I got this, and I need this, and I saw that, and I got, and on and on and on. Really? Anybody chasing you down and dipping you in hot tar and lighting you on fire as a light so that he could ride naked on his horse and chariot? Yeah, that's Nero. And that's exactly what he did to the Christians. I really don't think that any of us have room to complain. But we do, don't we? It's certainly has been hard to receive his direction. No doubt those Christians then, under the heat that they were experiencing, were certainly again without excuse in this benign, if not very comfortable, environment that we live in here in rural America. That's why we do missions the way we do. It's important to realize that most Christians around the world do not live like we do. And we want to make sure we understand and they understand that they are our brothers and sisters. The fact is, I think the preaching that we often hear from the pulpits of America, including this pulpit, I think we often are apt to give a hearty amen and a tacit lip service. Thank you, Pastor. That was great. Appreciate that. But we do it while we still fail to really elicit any kind of real living of Christ out in our lives. Certainly, it goes without saying that we're not to just give an acknowledgement of what we're hearing, but we're actually to live out the truth that we are hearing. There's a passage in Ezekiel 33 that I've always been aware of, especially since I've been a pastor. And it really kind of speaks to this phenomenon. And you don't need to turn there, but just listen to it. Son of man, this is God speaking. Your people talk about you in their houses and they whisper about you at their doors. They say to each other, come on, let's go hear the prophet tell us what the Lord is saying. So my people come pretending to be sincere, and they sit before you. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. Their mouths are full of lustful words, and their hearts seek only after money. You are very entertaining to them, like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or plays a fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they don't act on it. But when all these terrible things happen to them, as they certainly will, then they will know a prophet has been among them. Ouch. Welcome to church in America. And it was a reality even in Ezekiel's day. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. Matthew 7:26 also points out, says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And we all know the rest of the story all the way back to Sunday school, right? And our houses are sure to come tumbling down when we fail to act upon what we hear. We're doomed to be the one spoken of in 2 Timothy 3:5, those who hold, quote, to a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We are herein called to be of one mind. That's so not 2025, isn't it? But it's a powerful ideal, being of one mind. It speaks of a unity with the rest of the body of Christ within the context and concrete aspects of Scripture. And no, I'm not talking about some grand, overt umbrella of ecumenicalism. That's not what I'm talking. I'm talking about a real agape love in Jesus Christ. We are called to have compassion one for another. And the phrase means literally in its original language, quote, feel another's pain and suffering, end quote. Now again, in our generation, it's like, hey man, I got enough grief in my own life. I can't be taking on other people's grief. I can't be taking on other people's problems. I got enough problems of my own. And of course, that's just where the devil wants you to be. Instead, we so often guilty of venting out. And it always comes down to, as I said last week, the I, me, and mine. Thus, we're caught red-handed, feeding the selfish flesh, that which the Apostle John says is, in fact, the unredeemed man. We like to believe that we're inside and that we got the big mo going with Jesus, but then we manifest that, and John says, no, if you are manifesting the flesh in that respect, you do not know him. First John, he says, in this, the children of God and the children of devil, the manifest. So he says, this is how you're going to know who's the Christian and who's the not. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. That's a narrow criteria there, isn't it? Look, and again, I'm not here to complain today. I'm the luckiest man alive. Again, except Richard, okay? I'm the luckiest man alive, but I have witnessed, and certainly I have received over the years the most scathing and wicked outpouring of vindictive actions that you can imagine since I came to the pulpit. Much, much safer out of here than in here. I have been on the receiving end of some expletive lace tirades that, I mean, they'd make a sailor blush. A pastor friend of mine, he once remarked that he has never been lied to more than since he became a pastor. It's one of those, again, little secrets of the pastorate. There were times in this church that we were nearly compelled to seek restraining orders against people who claimed to be of the faith. But factually, they were appearing to endanger the flock, or at least the staff here. The staff and the flock that they once claimed to love, that they once claimed to be a part of. Certainly many others have gone on to exemplify that idea of throwing people under the bus. So many have come here amongst us, and if you're a guest, I just relax. Breathe deep, okay? I'm talking to the flock here. There have been those who, over the years, many that have come amongst us, and they sucked up all the love they could get, because there's plenty here. And they took and they took. They took the blessings and they took the care. All that the church had to offer, all that the church invested in them, and spent on them, and loved them, and did all that, only to one day been on the receiving end of that spewed venomous lies and attacks. Oftentimes they do it under the cover of some other pew in some other church. And that can only be seen as embodying the worst evil of all evils. Nowhere is that ever found in godly living. There's no thanks. Now again, I tell you all this, not as a vent. And again, if you're a guest, you're just going to have to trust me on that. This isn't my intention to come and complain. I've always said we got enough issues here in this church and growth and maturity and all the rest. We don't need to go out there looking for others. But the reality is this is a problem within the greater church and worldwide, especially here in America. Unity? Far, far, far from it. Our human response to such confrontation, again, usually involves statements like, yeah, well, they started it. Which sounds like maybe you're three, but we hear it. Or, yes, Pastor, but you don't understand. They did it to me first. And neither of those things holds up to verse 9 of our text, which tells us not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, give blessing. I really beg of you today not to skip over this passage. Because as I said, this is a theme throughout Scripture. Our God is a peace-loving God. And we cannot live outside of that realm and think things are fine with him. It is a pipe dream. We are to love each other as if each other is our flesh and blood. Especially within the fellowship community of which you belong. John 13 says, "A new commandment I give to you," this is Jesus himself, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." How did Jesus love us? Perfectly, holy, 7 times 70, over and over. When we're idiots, he still loves us. He's saying, I want you to love each other that way. By this, they all will know that you are my disciples if you love one for another. And I know that in any scenario, that loving in that way and having relationship in that way is going to require a real sacrifice. And many of us, we're too self-absorbed, we're just too wrapped up in ourselves that we're unwilling to love in that way. We can't be submissive and loving and loyal to government. We can't be submissive and loyal and loving to our spouses. We can't be loyal, loving to our bosses. We can't even do it to our church. Why? Because it's still all about me. To be tender-hearted here, it speaks in the original language as a deep inner state of being. So we're talking some serious down deep down-rooted feelings and heart towards another. I'm not talking about some shallow religious ideal, this fellow church member mentality. We're talking about sacrificial love in action. an other-centered heart that actually moves in scriptural truth. Not just believes it, not just says you got it here, but I mean actually acts accordingly. Verse 9 says we are called to bless others even when they seek to hurt us, and in doing so we receive a blessing ourselves. And such a call like this, they're difficult to embrace because, as I've said, they require us to set down our own fleshly spirits to do it. Absolutely requires, by the way, the Holy Spirit infilling to pull this off. This isn't going to come naturally to you and I. We have to have the Spirit of God living in us. So according to Scripture, if we desire to love life and see good days, then we need to learn to keep our mouths shut when we desire rather to retaliate. Many of us feel like, you know, because it comes to my mind, I should let it come to my lips. That's going to be a dangerous way to live. It goes without saying that when we do not learn that control, then we're not going to see good days. And I have lived long enough and I have pastored long enough now to see that repeatedly manifested over and over and over again. This is not just a textual warning. I visually witnessed this. Those who went down the road that I just journeyed you through there, and now they're divorced, in jail, in prison, or dead. God's not messing around on this. When it comes to us, we seem surprised. I can't believe it. What's going on? How could you do this to me, God? And God's going, how could I do this to you? I think few things have the toxic effect on us than bitterness. It stops our fellowship with God. It ceases our joy. And by allowing it, first of all, we hurt ourselves. That's the biggest foolishness of it all. But then we hurt others, and we hurt our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We hurt the one who forgave us every sin we ever committed, even the ones we haven't committed yet. And we have, in fact, experienced a redeemed life and a life abundant because of him. How are we going to respond to that gift now? Really? I mean, bitterness? God actually expects that such an awesome and unbridled gift like our salvation will have a deep response for in us that will last until he takes us home. Eternity then. But the fact is, especially here in America, we want eternal life. We want the blessings of Christianity. That's usually why we go to church. As if God is keeping a point system. You know, he's giving them a little gold stars. I don't know. Did you guys get those in Sunday school? You know, they have the little gold stars. I didn't know what it meant, but I was a little kid and I wanted a gold star. So, you know, you put them in there. So we think that God's giving us a little gold star and he's giving you, you know, keeping points because you're in church. And I assure you he's not, okay? But we think we come because we want eternal life and we want blessing and we don't want things to go bad, but we never give back in return. This is a relationship, this thing we have with Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. But we don't think that way. I think that kind of tacit response in us should, I mean, it would with me. Why it doesn't bother some, I do not know, but that kind of tacit response would cause me great concern because I got no mo. I got no passion. I got no desire. but I'm still supposed to convince someone, including myself, that I'm in love? No, no. I can't help but think that a real understanding, a real embrace of the gospel is going to elicit a profound response in us. Listen, if you had one of those profound, you know, meetings with Jesus, listen, that's the most powerful force in the universe. That's nuclear. Oh, you won't be the same person, I assure you. But many of us, we are still the same people, and we think, I go to church now and I add a little Jesus to my life, and there is no little Jesus, there's just a lot of Jesus. And unless a man be born again, the Bible says, you will not see the kingdom of God. Do you hear me? Unless a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Not unless a man go to church, unless a man tithe, unless a man do this thing, baptize, blah, 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 blah. Unless a man be born again, you will not see eternal life. That's not this church's doctrine. Well, it is this church's doctrine, but only because it's the Bible doctrine. Would we desire to respond to Christ to the greatest degree, man? He should be our greatest passion. If people have to tell you, you know, you should go do this, or you should go serve Jesus, or you should probably give here, or you should probably show up there. If people have to tell you that, you know, I know some of you, you know, some of you guys, you know, you got boyfriends, you got girlfriends, you got spouses. I got to tell you, you should probably hang out with your girlfriend some. You know, you should probably like go out once in a while. You should probably take her out and maybe buy her some flowers. I don't have to tell you that. Why? Because you're crazy in love. Why do we have to tell you that with Jesus? That should trouble us. All of these directives in this passage, they're words of action. You see, God actually wants us to do these things. Love, see, refrain, turn, do, seek, pursue. Look at these words. They're not thinking words, they're doing words. None of these are passive couch potato responses. Verse 10 tells us clearly that God is watching. See, we tend to think we're just a cog in the wheel and we're just, you know, a little dot on the map. Again, it's easy to do that out here in rural America. But I'm here to tell you that God knows you. He made you. And he would have went to the cross and let them beat him to death and hang him on that cross just for you. Because you know what? He did. He didn't come to create and to leave and go do something else. He's here. He's intimately, imminently participatory. He wants us to actually experience the blessed life of a child of God, and we got to step up to the plate of obedience to do that. You see, we need to be cognizant of the fact that Christianity is a walk, not a sit. It's a walk. You got to move. He's calling us to act. It's not just some mere mental assent where I've decided that this Jesus thing sounds pretty good, so I'm going to jump on board. No, no, no. That just is just a heady acknowledgement. Real faith, real salvation, real Christianity is nothing less than all out giving of oneself. Some of you are still fighting this. There's still the cry in the midst of the night, what about me? What about you? You have that option to live for yourself. No one's going to take that from you. You're free, especially here in America. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is the sliding of all the chips across the table and say, I'm all in. I'm all in. Nothing less than giving of everything that we are, nothing reserved, because gang, Christianity without teeth, it's just religion. It's a waste of Sunday morning. The religion of the comfortable, the religion of the powerless. And Peter's calling us out of that lethargic and passive pew-sitting religious business that is out here today. These believers to whom Peter was writing, I have no doubt they were looking for an out. And many of us are looking for an out this morning. You're dealing with pain, you're dealing with suffering, you're dealing with the bumps in the road, and they were too, certainly beyond anything that we have, and yet Peter and me this morning are not cutting you any slack. Peter was gracious and he was loving, probably way beyond me. But I want you to know, it's not that I am trying to be unfeeling or that I'm insensitive to whatever things that you're going through today. But Peter was calling them forward, always forward. Despite the trials, always more into a disciplined walk, more and more into that committed relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, those times are going to test you, man. They're going to test you. They're going to make you or they're going to break you. And again, a few will make it and many will not. Many are just going to pack it in. They're going to throw in the towel. And we'll remember you. Remember when they were in this church? Yeah, that was before. So will that be your story? I mean, will that be the way it goes down, or will you trust Christ and lean in? As long as we remain faithful to God, come what may, God has got you. If you die, God allowed it. If you live, God provided it. And the one to fear is not Emperor Nero. It's not any man, but it's a God who can condemn us to an eternity away from him, because that's a long, long time. And our time of suffering under Nero's of this world, if that's you, it's going to seem like this was a cakewalk in comparison. I don't know what that's going to be like. I read things like weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I don't like the sound of it. Matthew 10:28 reminds us, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. No one can harm you if you're doing right and pursuing God. You guys know that have attended here, you know I always paint the picture that we're like Superman. You know, we're men of steel, because no one's going to touch us until the master says. And I don't have that time clock, and I don't know when that's going to be. But no matter how hard they try, no matter what they may say, no one will touch you until God says. Verse 15 calls upon us to sanctify our hearts. That directive represents literally hundreds of such passages in Scripture that call upon us to actually participate in the sanctification process. Follow that? Now, there's always going to be those who are going to try to tell you, and they're going to lie to you and tell you that you play no part in your sanctification, but there's a problem, and it's called the Bible. Because over and over and over, God says differently. That's that idea, that's the couch potato spiritual pacifist. They're actually looking for an excuse not to walk in holiness. So they got to kick back and go, it's all God, it's all God. And really, what it is just an excuse to sin. Because if it is all God, then if I'm not living holy, in essence, it's his fault. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? I'd be a fine, upstanding Christian, but you know, God just hasn't done it in me. You know, I don't know what to say. You know? Sanctify means to cleanse, to purify, and dedicate our lives in holiness to God. We are in truth called to set apart our very hearts, to set apart our very lives, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and live in a loving relationship with God and further the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to do. You may have an excuse today, but that is what it is, an excuse. This verse, this issue is the fork of the road, really, of Christianity. It's the manifest proof of one's salvation. Now, a lot of folks certainly desire the blessing and the benefits of redemption by Christ. Who wouldn't? While at the same time, they're unwilling to actually step up to the plate. What I mean is we want salvation, we just don't want sanctification. And what a mess that is. Some of you are living it today, and all of a sudden life is just full of stress and chaos. Why? Because you want salvation, but you don't want sanctification. So you don't know peace, you don't know lasting joy, there's no strength, no continuance, and you will be the one who fails to finish well. Because you're really not in love. Real faith overflows. Just fills you and fills you and fills you like a glass until it just starts overflowing out of you quite naturally. When someone asks us about our lives, we have the answer. Now, it may not be in Greek, not from this pastor anyway. It's not going to be with any long theological terms, but we know why we're saved. We'll be happy to tell you. We know why we're in love. And we'll be happy to tell you why. And we show that in every way and every moment of our living. The trials come, the naysayers attack, and they will come, gang. We can jump to defend our reputation, and we can live out our lives in such a way that tells the world that what they're saying is lies, that Christ is indeed in us and with us and through us. There's a pastor that meant a lot to me when I was early in the ministry. I'm so blessed to have had some great men of God who gave of their time for me. One was a mega church pastor, and it still is a mega church pastor out in California. And yet he would take my calls and he would counsel me and pray for me, and he's always there for me. And he once told me, you worry about your character and let God worry about your reputation. I wonder if we can do that. In closing today, I wonder, are you in love? Because when someone's in love on the earthly side, it's always noticeable, isn't it? Got a little bounce in their step. A little spring in their step. And a little smile on their face. The issues of the life around us tend to roll off a little bit easier. All the other stuff everyone's wrapped up in, it hardly gets noticed by that guy because he's in love. And that's what Jesus wants us to have. He wants us to be in love. He's in love with you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much he loves you. And I can't imagine that. And if you got a son or daughter, could you imagine? And that's on the human level. As I held that little girl today, I ain't giving her up for any of you people. And she's not even my daughter. This is God who could have just erased it and started all over again. And I think he would have been justified. Haven't we been a happy, pleasing lot in all these thousands of years? And yet, he still loves us. And the Bible says over and over, and his hand is stretched out still. Still for how long? Until you take your last breath. That's what this is about, by the way, this life thing. And he's given us a lot of other blessings and joys and gifts along the way, but you know what it's all really about? Is for you to make that decision. Because this is just a few seconds compared to what's coming. The perfection of the garden, eternity with my God. And there'll be no more tears and no more crying. Do you think that any of this is going to matter 200 years from now? God loves you. And that there is no question. Do you love him? Is the question. And that answer can only be answered by you. You got to decide. What do you want? What do you want out of life? As for me, I'm always quick to tell you all, I have no regrets. No regrets. I've had the time of my life. And all of the good stuff all came through him. All came down from him. And so for me, I'm finishing this race. One way or another, all of us must make that decision. Let's stand.